Now we turn this evening to verses 16 and 17 in this opening chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now it has been truly said that these two verses constitute the heart of the Epistle to the Romans. It's as if Paul was saying, this is what the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ is about. And Paul tells us two things. He tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And he tells us what it is in the gospel that makes it the power of God unto salvation. And this is the twofold theme which he spends the remainder of the epistle expounding and elaborating. And from beginning to the end of the letter, he unfolds these realities and examines them and spells them out with great care and comprehensiveness. Could we first of all, however, bear in mind what was said last Sunday evening about how the 16th verse begins with the words, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which we said was a figure of speech with the meaning of I am proud of the gospel. A figure of speech common enough in English usage, as for example in the House of Commons parlance when a government minister says something like, we have no reason to be dissatisfied with the progress that has been made. When in fact, what he is really saying is, we're very happy and satisfied with how things are going. But it maybe sounds better the other way, I don't know. But we did see that there was another possibility of interpreting this with the emphasis on the denial of being ashamed. And we quoted a comment by Cranfield to the effect that the gospel is something of which, by the very nature of the case, Christians will, in this world, constantly be tempted to be ashamed. And we instanced the Apostle Peter and his threefold denial of Jesus. And the only answer to that temptation is to be constantly remembering that the weakness of God, which the gospel represents to the world of men, is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Well, that undoubtedly meets us with a challenge right at the outset. And I imagine it would be quite surprising in a gathering such as this if there were not some young folk and perhaps some not so young, who have become convinced about the truth of the gospel, but have stopped short of true commitment because of the cost of taking a stand, a public stand for Christ, because of a sense of embarrassment or even shame at the thought of nailing their colours to the mast. Or someone who has, in fact, made this commitment, but has remained a secret disciple because of the temptation to be ashamed of an open commitment for fear of what others might say. Let me say to all such tonight, do not be ashamed or afraid of the public testimony of the Lord. Take your stand. Nail your colours to the mast. Come out into the open. And tell somebody tonight that you've taken the Lord's side. And perhaps after what is said during the next half hour or so, you will be constrained to make an open confession. Will you? I pray, God, it will be so. Well, look, first of all, at what Paul says about the gospel. He says, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, you must grasp that when Paul says that the gospel is power, he is saying something more than that the gospel is the message or the account of what a God has done for the salvation of men. It is that, of course, but the gospel is itself the power of God. The gospel itself is the power of God. It's more than a story. And in this sense, it's misleading to sing, "Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love." The gospel is a dynamic. It is the instrument in God's hands by which he saves men. And therefore, preaching the gospel, reading the word of the gospel, handling it in any way, is fraught with crisis and opportunity. And this is precisely why hearing the word preached is so emphasized in the scriptures and in the catechisms of the Reformed faith. For to preach the gospel is to let loose an incalculable divine power among those who hear it. Now, the statement that the gospel is itself the power of God means, among other things, that the proof of it is dynamical rather than logical. That is to say, it is demonstrated in the last analysis, not by argument, but by what it does. And we do not need to waste time trying to prove the gospel by argument. It is not a theorem. It is a power for living. And if there is any demonstration to be done, it had best be the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I recalled, as I was studying this week, reading something in Denny to the effect that the preacher's task is not to prove, but to proclaim the gospel. This is what he says. It is not to set out an unanswerable argument, although, of course, the gospel has a reasoned and reasonable case, but rather to make an irresistible impression, and to make that impression upon the conscience, the moral nature of man, in such a way that it will be futile for that man to protest against it, an impression that subdues and holds him forever, to manifest the truth, to hold up the truth before men until it tells on the conscience of those who hear it. That's the preacher's task. That's what I mean by dynamical. Then, the word salvation is used by the Apostle Paul in a wide and general sense, with several thoughts included, which together are a demonstration of what the gospel does for man. First, the gospel is the only power on earth that can lift the burden of sin from a man and give him peace with God. Guilt is the great, inescapable fact of human experience, the towering barrier between man and God. And in one form or another, guilt colors the whole of human existence, whether conscious or unconscious. It dominates the life of man, and all attempts to rid oneself of this burden are doomed to failure, and they come to shipwreck on the rock of a man's past. God requireth that which is past. and no power on earth can wipe away the grim shadow that dogs our footsteps wherever we go. Omar Khayyam spoke very profoundly when he said, "The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. It is inescapably there. But Christ lifts that burden. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Let me illustrate. Some years ago, a young man phoned me saying that he had been in church the previous evening and he wanted to become a Christian. I invited him to come and speak with me at the manse, and this is what he told me. He was a TV engineer, and he'd been in a pub somewhere in West Lothian where a Christian gave him a tract urging him to consider the claims of Christ on his soul. I don't know what discussion took place between the two, but he came to church the next Sunday to our service when I happened to be preaching on the instances in the Acts of the Apostles of specific conversions. And he wanted to commit himself there and then to Christ, which he did. I had the distinct impression that I was simply a spectator in the situation, witnessing a miracle of grace before my eyes. I asked him, "But what made you come to our service rather than one in West Lothian?" And what he told me was that he had had a sister at home who'd been praying earnestly for his salvation. And she had a good friend in Edinburgh who had in turn contacted him and advised him to go to Holyrood Abbey. And these were the human links in the chain that bound him to Christ. A burden was lifted, and blind eyes were opened to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad to say that that man is a minister of the gospel tonight. The gospel is the only power that can lift the burden of man's guilt. Secondly, it is also the only power on earth that can heal lives that have been broken by sin. The glad message of the gospel is that by his stripes we are healed, and Christ Jesus makes thee whole. The cross of Christ is a healing cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and men were healed of the plague of the fiery serpents, so when the Son of Man was lifted up from the earth, a healing virtue flowed from him. These are the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. He quoted that story from the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The paraphrase of these words in John chapter 3 says, "He came to raise our fallen state and our lost hopes restore. Faith leads us to the mercy seat and bids us fear no more." And one very readily passes to the next chapter in that Gospel of John, to the story of the woman of Samaria, a broken, burned out life, scarred and sin-torn. No power on earth could have lifted her. But one day she met the living Christ. and the touch of his loving hand, full of kindness and compassion, mediated to a broken life the healing balm of God, and she went away, made whole, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, saying, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." That is the power of God unto salvation. And third, the gospel is the only power on earth that can release a man from the bondage and tyranny of sin, and therefore lead to and bring about a lasting moral transformation of life. For the gospel, the power of the gospel, brings a man out of one world into another. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I once heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching on the power of the gospel, and he quoted the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, where he writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he paused, and he went on, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And he emphasized these words, "And such were some of you," with great force. It was indeed a very dramatic moment in the sermon. As indeed, it was a dramatic moment of reality in every true conversion in Corinth. That's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And having said all that, I think we need to say something else to cap all that has been said, and to clear up any further misunderstanding and confusion. You'll note that in verse 17, Paul goes on to say that therein, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, there's a significance in that word, revealed. You see, this is not something of which we can ask the question, how can I find God? With respect, that is not the question that the gospel addresses. Indeed, it conveys a false and wrong impression. To ask, how can I find God, implies that we are seeking after him, and that he seems to be hard to find. But that's not the question that the gospel answers. Indeed, there is ample evidence in this very epistle that men do not seek after God. In chapter 3, verse 11, we have the explicit statement, "There is none that seeketh after God." So that the question the gospel addresses is not, how can I find God? But how can I get right with this God from whom there is no escape? For of course the truth is that God is seeking us in the word of the gospel. It's not we who seek him. It is he who says, "Where art thou?" And that's what's portrayed so movingly in Francis Thompson's marvelous and profound poem, "The Hound of Heaven." And I would like to read three stanzas of it. This is how Thompson begins the poem. And see how different in reality this is from the "how can I find God?" "I fled him down the night and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. and in the midst of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot precipitate adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears, from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, "All things betray thee who betrayest me." That's how the poem begins. And it goes on like that. The story of a man who seeks to avoid God at every conceivable turn, and always deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. Does that ring a bell with some of you? It certainly rings a bell with me. I remember as a young laddie, years before I was converted, lying in bed with my head on the pillow, and the beating of my pulse in my ear seemed to me like the footsteps of God coming for me. And I was a very worried youngster. Listen to this, how it goes. "Now of that long pursuit comes on at hand the brute. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. And is thy earth so marred, shattered in shard on shard? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou flyest me. Strange, piteous, futile thing, wherefore should any set thee love apart, seeing none but I makes much of naught," he said. "And human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me? Save only me. All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightst seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies has lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me." That's the reality of the situation. God tracking us down. You see the reality and the inexorableness of the divine mercy. There is no escape. And it's this that is revealed and is being revealed in the preaching of the gospel. That's why it is called the power of God. Now, the fact that it's God's power at work in the gospel means that salvation is all of God. And it follows, therefore, that the words "to everyone that believeth" in verse 16 cannot mean that faith is a condition of salvation. For properly speaking, faith is the gift of God. And faith is created by the gospel itself. See, this is part of the power inherent in the gospel. When you listen to the gospel, there is something in the gospel that creates faith in those who hear it. The Swedish commentator Nygren defines faith like this: when one hears the gospel and is mastered by it, that is faith. When one hears the gospel and is mastered by it, that is faith. And this serves, you see, to explain why Paul says here, I'm proud of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Not the love of God. Paul doesn't even mention the love of God until chapter 5. Which is strange, surely. Doesn't mean that he's not interested in the love of God. It was divine love that sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But the message itself of the gospel is of divine righteousness. The divine righteousness is the divine love in action. It is how the divine love expresses itself in bringing effective help to men in their need. Now, you see, that's very important in an understanding of Paul's presentation here. For what it shows is that the question that is lying behind all that is being said in Romans and a question to which the gospel gives the final, sufficient and only answer is, how can a sinful man get right with God? Now, in that kind of need, a mere expression or assurance of God's love is not sufficient. God loves you. But that's not going to help a man who is burdened with this question, how can I get right with God? You know the old story. It may be apocryphal, I don't know. About a young student who got into financial difficulties, financial embarrassment, and wrote home. And his father replied, expressing great sympathy with his plight, to which the boy answered, it's not sympathy, but cash that's needed. In other words, something in the nature of activity, to do something, not the expression of compassion. And the divine action is expressed in this phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, the thought of divine activity is important in the attempt to understand what precisely is meant by the righteousness of God. And this is one of the big controversial points in the understanding of the epistle. I don't know how many commentaries on Romans you have, but I have quite a number. And there is nothing like unanimity in the views that the various scholars hold about the meaning of this phrase, the righteousness of God. Some say the righteousness of God is an attribute of God. That's not what Paul is saying. Some think of it as God's judicial righteousness. But that's not what Paul is speaking about. It is a righteousness which he royally bestows upon sinful men. And that's how the Reformers generally interpreted it. And for Paul, the idea of activity is paramount, if not decisive, to the whole concept of the divine righteousness. In it, the righteousness of God. In other words, it's an active word. It is God's way of justifying the ungodly. That answers the agonized question, how can I get right with God as a sinner? Because the righteousness of God proclaims God's way of justifying the ungodly. And some of the most satisfying commentators take this view. Handy Moole, C.K. Barrett, Nigrun, James Denny, and others. God's way of justifying the ungodly. It's a righteousness from God, originating in God, revealed in the gospel, and therein offered to men. God's mighty intervention into our existence, which results in a total change in man's condition. That's what's revealed. It's a dynamic thing. And it's this that is the power of God, of the gospel. This is what makes it a powerful thing. This is why Paul is proud of it, because in it, God's way of justifying the ungodly has been revealed. And it is communicated by faith. And one could very well say that the righteousness of God is therefore the justification of God. God's way of justifying the ungodly. The way that God can acquit guilty sinners and account them as righteous in his sight. God's way has over against every other possible way. And this is revealed from faith to faith. Now there are different views about the meaning of that phrase, revealed from faith to faith. Are we to take that to refer to the faith of the Old Testament and the faith of the New Testament? It's surprising the number of different viewpoints that the scholars take. But it seems to me that what this phrase, from faith to faith, really means is quite simply this, that it's a matter of faith from first to last, from beginning to end. And then Paul quotes from Habakkuk, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And here is another statement that a great deal of difference of view is held. The modern versions practically all translate it or transliterate it thus: he who is righteous by faith shall live. Now, I'm bound to say that over the years I have never been terribly happy about that rendering of Habakkuk's words. I know that Habakkuk originally meant this word in a sanctificationary sense, rather than in a justificationary sense. But that is another question, and that really is not what I'm concerned to underline tonight. I have tried very hard to take the just by faith, the righteous by faith shall live, as what Paul is saying and what Habakkuk is saying. But I'm still not convinced. And I found a reference in John Murray of Westminster's monumental commentary on the Epistles of the Romans. And he follows Lightfoot, who insists that the authorized version is the correct rendering. The just shall live by faith. And that righteous by faith is not a biblical term used anywhere else, in the New Testament or in the Old. He who is righteous by faith shall live. It's not a biblical concept. And I'm quite happy to take the authorized version here as a valid rendering. The just shall live by faith. And faith is the operative word. And since faith is the gift of God, which itself is created in a man's heart by the preaching of the gospel, I wanted to sing that wonderful hymn, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, but I know whom I have believed." I can't remember the number of it. I know not. Where is it? 581. Listen to these words. "I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, or how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed." See, the hymn's got it right, it seems to me. "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. The just shall live by faith." Now, it's important for us to disabuse ourselves of any notion that faith is our part in the process. Faith is the gift of God. It is not ourselves. He is the one who creates faith in us. And that's what I think lies at the heart of the biblical doctrine of preaching, which makes it one of the most critical and exciting and thrilling things. You just never know what's going to happen when somebody sits under the sound of the word of God. It hasn't got to do with a man's eloquence. It hasn't got to do with a man's presentation. It's the secret operation of the Spirit of God in the word. "While Peter yet spake these words," we're told in Acts 10, "the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word." You see, these words, and within them, in them, the word of life came at man. And they began to say, "Is that what it all means?" And they felt their hearts being strangely warmed. And faith became something that they could understand and believe. And hold to, and the miracle took place. That's how it happens. It's by faith from start to finish. And that's what makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation. You see the dynamic of the thing. It's this that explains how in the Acts of the Apostles, when these men preached the word, miracles took place. Their hearts were moved and warmed. Who knows but that that very thing is happening right now? Somebody may be saying, is this what it's all about? I've never seen it that way before. That's what you're saying? Be of good cheer. The Lord is at work. That's the miracle. That's the marvel. And that's why Paul is able to say, I'm proud of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God, God's way of justifying the ungodly, is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God himself bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, grant us the continuing aid of thy blessed Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, that we may understand, that light may break upon our darkness and lead us to faith in thy dear Son unto salvation. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen.